Let's pray as we stand. Father, we gather and we stand amazed in your presence, brought before you in the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he has done on our behalf. And Father, as we gather, we come asking that you would speak to us through your word. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to believe what it is you say here, that we might know your Son better, that we might live for his praise and glory. Amen. Do you take a seat? Let me add my welcome to the one that George has already given you. My name's Dave. I'm also part of the staff team here, and I'm going to be taking us into God's Word this evening. Hopefully on the seat nearby, underneath the seat in front of you, you should find a copy of the Bible. Please do grab a copy of that. And if you want to turn to the book of Romans, page 1128, you'll find where we're going to be this evening. Sunday evenings this term, we're walking our way through Paul's letter to the church in Rome. We've been doing that for a few weeks already, so we're jumping in towards the end of chapter 1 this evening. And that's our practice, is just simply to work through chapter by chapter, page by page of the Bible, to sit ourselves under God's word and to audaciously ask that he would speak to us concerning his Son as we have this book open in front of us. And we're going to be in chapter 1 and verses 14 down to 17 this evening. So let me read that for us before we consider what it is that the Lord would say to us. Paul, as you can see, just in the first word of the letter in the left-hand column, writing this letter to the church in Rome, and he says this: I am a debtor both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Do keep that open in front of you this evening. Before we turn to consider that, let me tell you about my friend Paul. Paul loves vintage bikes. If you're a local here, you might have seen him post occasionally on Beeston Updated on Facebook about the vintage bikes that he's been buying or restoring or trying to get hold of, on the assumption that some of us have very old bikes in our sheds. And I recently shared an hour-long journey with Paul and with another friend of ours called John. John also loves bikes. They love to know where a bike was made. They love to know where it's been ridden, who owned it. Paul has a loft full of bikes, racked together in his loft. Racks and racks of them. He told me he once spent £10,000 on a set of bikes that are in his loft. And he is unashamed about his love for vintage bikes. I, on the other hand, well, I can ride a bike. I even own a bike, though that skill of riding a bike and the machine that I can ride, I have to say, I've had very little use in the last 20 years. I spent most of the journey with Paul and John listening, not really even knowing what questions are you supposed to ask. Where do you begin with this subject that I didn't even realise was a subject? I sat there and I felt like I learned loads. And because vintage bikes are a passion for two of my friends, I really wanted to know more. I wonder what you love. What are you passionate about? Maybe it's vintage bikes, in which case I'd love to introduce you to Paul. My guess is it might be something else. What about the people that you know? Maybe what about the people you've met in the last 24 hours in halls? You won't have to work hard to work out what it is that they're passionate about. People talk about the things they love. It just gushes out of them, unless they're a particularly lifeless type of person. You just have to follow the conversation. And if that doesn't get you anywhere, then follow where they use their time. Follow where they spend their money. Do they spend £10,000 on their passion? You'll know what it is that they love by the way they talk and the things they do, the way they use their time and money. Why tell you about that? Because here in Romans 1, this Paul, who wrote this letter, tells his readers and us that he is, well, have a look at it with me. Verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Not ashamed of the good news of God that he's introduced earlier in this chapter. And here he's going to tell us why. What is it about this good news of God that he's not ashamed of? And he'll give a number of reasons. Now, if I'm honest, for a whole host of different reasons, I've not shared my passion for the gospel of God with Paul with the same kind of liberty that he shared his passion for bikes with me. Now, on one hand, that's because he was driving for that hour-long journey, and he kind of gets the right to set the conversation in that situation. But there's more to it than that, as we'll see as we go on this evening. Well, let's track with Bible writer Paul here and see where this lands. First thing for us to see this evening, that Paul is unashamed of the gospel. And he's unashamed of the gospel, well, because of three things here. Have a look again at verse 16 and see what they are. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is, firstly, the power of God. It's the power of God. I wonder what you think of when you think of the power of God. 100 billion galaxies in the night sky, maybe. The nuclear inferno of a star. And maybe you think of miracles. Well, yes to each of those. And yet, the Bible insists that the power of God, though it can be seen in those things, is far more seen in the good news of God that concerns the death and resurrection of Jesus that Paul's already been writing about in this letter. And it might seem straightforward enough to say that the resurrection of Jesus is the power of God being displayed. We can see that overcoming death is powerful. But also that the power of God is seen in the Son of God dying. That's a word that exposes and examines your heart, isn't it? To say that Jesus Christ crucified reveals the power of God. Something so weak. Something so unimpressive. What do I think the power of God looks like? And does this word of the gospel of God fit the bill? Can I square the tension in my heart between this apparent weakness and the vast claims that this gospel of God makes on those who hear it? See, for my friend Paul, a passion for vintage bikes is quirky. It's fascinating. It doesn't actually call me to do anything other than to listen and to learn from him. But this gospel of God, well, it does call for change. And that makes me want to handle it with care, but it should also lead me to want to share it far and wide. What's so prized should be praised to other people. It should be shared. And Paul says it's the power of God. It's found in the gospel of God. It's not just the power of God in an abstract sense. He tells us this in verse 16. It's the power of God that brings salvation. It brings salvation. Here is God's rescue plan. God's way of taking people out of peril, out of the pit that they're in, and bringing them into his family. Not by brute force, but through the death of the Son of God. On a Roman cross outside the city of Jerusalem in springtime in the early first century. Salvation that comes through Jesus Christ dying our death, dying in our place. It's the power of God that brings salvation. That's exactly what it is. The question is, do I believe it? And I've been wrestling with that. I wonder whether you've struggled with that at times. When I think of my friend Paul, do I think he needs to be saved? He seems happy enough. He's a decade older than me. He's just paid off his mortgage. His life is financially secure. Well, worst comes to worst, he can sell all the bikes in his loft. He's content with his life. But yes, when push comes to shove, whether Paul was here tonight or downloads this one day or gets to hear me say these words to him, yes, I do think Paul needs saving by this God of the gospel. And we'll see from what in a little while. That's one question that I have to wrestle with. The other is, do I actually think he can be saved by God? Do I actually think that Paul and I could stand shoulder to shoulder in this room one day and sing "In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found"? Do I think that one day all 6'6" of him could get baptized in the pool that's down there? He'd have to kneel because there's no way he would fit standing. Yes. And yet I know my heart's full of doubt about that too. I say yes because God's word tells me so. I say yes because I think of those who've been baptized here in the last 12 months, of students who've come to know Jesus, of meeting them when they didn't know him, of seeing them come to church, have people read the Bible with them, encounter Jesus, put their trust in him, and then confess it here in front of everybody else. I've seen it happen. And if for them, well then why not for other people? And Paul goes on to say even more than that. Well, it's not just for a few, but here is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. That's the third thing he says about this. To everyone who believes. In the previous verses, in verse 14, he puts it pretty starkly. This is for Jews and for Gentiles, for the Greeks and the non-Greeks, for the wise and the fool, for these people and for those who are not these people. The full number of people that the gospel could save is everyone. There's no one who it doesn't fit with. Now, it's not that I think every person will come to faith in Jesus. I'm realistic about that. It's heartbreaking. People will refuse Jesus. But Paul says anyone can. There is no bar to attain that some people couldn't attain here. There's no inherent quality or attribute that a person needs to come to faith in Jesus. There's no person that's too bad. The very nature of the Christian faith is that it's grace, that it's a gift, that it's by faith, that it's not rewarded to those who have done or earned something. It's accounted to those who haven't and can't and wouldn't, who could never deserve it, who could never achieve it. The gospel of God is inclusive to the extreme. It really is for anyone. And better than that, the gospel of God isn't even an it. It's not a thing. It's a message regarding God's Son, Jesus. Jesus, who himself is God's grace to us, is God's gift to us to be received. Not just an idea, but God himself, for anyone who will trust him. He is for everyone. And so, yes, my friend Paul could become a Christian. And so could John, who was sat in the back seat that day. So can anyone, even me, even you. Paul says he's unashamed of the gospel. That's the first thing here. And second, he's unashamed of God. How can this gospel be salvation for everyone who believes? How can that be? And Paul says, because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Have a look with me at verse 17 and 18. He says, for in the gospel, here's the reason for what he's just said, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. There are two things here about righteousness. I mean, Paul is unashamed of God. He tells us about how the righteous will live by faith and how the righteousness of God is revealed. In the gospel, the righteousness of God gets revealed. God makes known that he is righteous. This speaks to the resolution of a scandal that builds in the previous pages of the Bible, all the way through the Old Testament. We live in a day and an age, a culture that tends to imagine that this book tells of an angry God in the first half and then a God of love in the second half, when Jesus takes center stage. Now, in reality, the whole book is about Jesus. And the first half shows us this. It shows us that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He is, if anything, too loving, too quick to forgive. Seems not to be able to help himself, but just to give right standing to scoundrels and failures all the way through, from Jacob to David, to the people of the great evil city of Nineveh. As his word comes to them, he keeps letting them off. He keeps forgiving sinners. And you're left to ask, well, yes, this God says that sin is bad. But if he just keeps going around forgiving people, does he really take sin that seriously? You're left to ask, is this God actually righteous? Sure, he's the justifier. He's the one that gives people right standing. But is he actually just? And what Paul says in this letter to the church in Rome is that it's only definitively in the death of Jesus Christ that it is clear that God is actually righteous. It's only as Jesus fills up all the patterns of the sacrifices of the book of Leviticus that we see God's wrath at sinners falls on Jesus. And then we know. Then we know that God justifies the ungodly, and he is just. Sin does get its due punishment in Christ. God is righteous because he reveals his wrath in the death of Jesus, which is also the greatest display of his love, the greatest display of love the world has ever seen. And we'll see in the chapters to come, in the rest of this term, that God shows his love by saving sinners. He shows his righteousness by saving sinners. Now, making those comments about the first two-thirds of the Bible, I'm not trying to claim that the Old Testament doesn't show God judging some people. Clearly, there are moments where God does judge people's sin, even if more often than not, he appears just to let them off. God's own people, Israel, are used by God to judge the people of Canaan. But there's a few things we should get clear, I think, if we think about that. First is this, that if we have a problem with that, we have a problem with what's in the pages of the Bible because the Bible itself also says that God is love. And we feel the tension of that. And we might raise issue with why the people who lived in the land of Canaan got put to death. But these were evil people, people who sacrificed their children and who had been given 400 years to stop it. We might take issue because they were called to be utterly decimated, but we shouldn't miss that they were given the option of simply walking out of the land that they'd been occupying and the land that they'd been ruining by their sinning. And we might take issue because we picture Israel wielding God's sword as some kind of religious war, but we should probably notice that it was the Canaanites who fought with armies and fortified cities, and Israel who fought by singing songs and blowing trumpets. God's means of judging people is little David flinging a stone at mighty Goliath, which of course is the way that the power of God always comes and always works, to bring justice and salvation to people. This is no God to be ashamed of. His victory comes through the weakness of a shepherd boy striking down a giant warrior, or through the Son of God being crucified. As we read these things, our prayer should be this, that we would cherish him more, that the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts to show us more of who Jesus is, to show us the wonder of the power of God that brings salvation. This God is righteous. He is just. And the gospel shows that. So this is no God to be ashamed of. He's also no God to be ashamed of because his way is that the righteous should live by faith. The righteous should live by faith. And this is how the gospel really can be for everyone. Paul says twice here, it's by faith, and then that the righteous will live by faith. The Christian believes in Jesus and so lives. A Christian doesn't live because they come to church or because they adopt a particular lifestyle, though those who follow Jesus will want to be part of a church family. And knowing Jesus definitely doesn't leave life unchanged. But in the New Testament, and in the Old, as Paul here quotes from the Jewish prophet Habakkuk, it's righteousness by faith. It was always that way. God asked people to trust him, to trust his words. He gave the gift of right standing in his family, of adoption in Christ Jesus, to have the position, the rights, the future, the relationship with God the Father that Jesus had, always as a gift. If only God would, by his word, loose the hold we have on trusting in ourselves, of thinking that we must stand on our own efforts, of despairing because we know we can't. If only we could see his hold upon us as he gives us the gift of his Son. It's all what he does. It's not what we do. Perhaps to help us understand that, picture yourself at an airport. Let me give you some pictures of what the Christian faith isn't. Christian faith isn't watching planes take off and telling yourself, I believe I can fly since I've seen planes take off. So many imagine that that's the story of the Christian life, but you can flap your arms all you want and you're not going anywhere. This is not the story of being inspired by Jesus. The Christian faith also isn't like standing underneath the plane as if it kind of rules over you. Because if you stand underneath a plane, when it goes down the runway and takes off, you're still standing on the runway. No, the Christian faith is much more like this. It's like getting inside the plane. And if that happens, then it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how old you are, how smart you are, how experienced you are, how scared of flying you are. Where that plane goes, you're going. And the plane in each of these images, of course, is Jesus. Not an inspiration, though he is. Not just a ruler, though he is, as Paul has already said in this letter, God's forever king. But he's the one to have faith in, the one to get in on, to take refuge in, the one whose righteousness you need to receive as a gift to clothe you. So that where Jesus goes, you go. So that what happens to Jesus happens to you. So that when he comes before his Father's throne, you too come before his Father. This is the God who's for anyone, who gives all of this as a gift. It's good news beyond most people's wildest dreams, isn't it? God and his gospel are good news. God is righteous, and those who trust him are counted righteous. One of our neighbours is a retired lady, and from time to time she walks in through our front door uninvited. She just likes to see how we're doing. Often she comes bearing arms loaded with things from her allotment, so we don't really mind too much, though we have taken to locking the front door from the inside slightly more often than we might otherwise do. She just barges on into our lives with her care for us, with the gifts that she wants to give us. So much more does Jesus walk down my street and barge into this sinner's life and freely offer me his righteousness to clothe me. Will you have him? Will you receive the gift that he gives? You need to see for yourself who he is, don't you? That's what it comes down to. I was chatting with my mate Steve 10 days ago. He's a cyclist. He would have loved to have been in the car with Paul and John. They could have talked all night. But he lives in Liverpool, so that wasn't going to work. But Steve was telling me about mates from his cycle club, and he said to me, just in passing, one of them said to me last week, Steve, we respect you as a Christian because you're so open about your faith. And Steve was telling me this just to encourage me, but it cut me really deep. I looked around at my life and I thought, I know more people today who don't know Jesus than at any time in my life, and certainly the most since I was at university. A time of life where you have to go out of your way to find yourself away from people who don't know Jesus and not make friends with them. That's not easy. I'm a pastor. My work colleagues, wonderfully, they're all Christians. Well, that means I've had to push deliberately beyond the boundaries of the Christian community that I love to spend time with people who don't know Jesus. And I've got there in the last couple of years. I've joined a local running club. And I've been feeling frustrated over the summer. I haven't really had any opportunities to speak to them about Jesus. And then I sat down with Steve and heard his words. And I realized I've just not been being very open about my faith, or at least not being that open lately. I look at my wife and her life and I see her faith floods into every part of her life. Just comes into conversations all the time. And there have been some of those moments. You meet somebody and you say, I work for a church. It kind of gets you there kind of fast. And there have been conversations beyond that. A whole number of them came to carol services here last year. I realized we do talk about faith, but it kind of tends towards job talk rather than actually talking about Jesus. I realized from Steve's word that in my heart, I doubt that the gospel can save my friends. I realized in my heart that I fear that they're going to reject me if I speak up, and that I prize being accepted by them, even above them coming to know Jesus for themselves. I realized how infrequently I prayed lately for opportunities to speak of Jesus to them and for their salvation. It was a wake-up call to me 10 days ago. And 2 days later, in God's wonderful grace, I found myself sat in the pub on Friday evening, able to have the best conversation about Jesus that I've had in ages. It wasn't with Paul or John, but with a couple of other people. But here's what I've realized. All too often, I am ashamed of God and his gospel. And yet, God's good news is of the death and resurrection of Jesus. It is God's power to save anyone. I find myself on my knees saying, Lord, I believe that. I really do, but help me in my unbelief. I hear Paul's words here. Look at them in verse 14. People talk about their passions because it's their debt to other people. Paul says, I'm a debtor to people. That's not a negative obligation. He's not saying, I owe a debt to God to do this. No, it's the privilege that he has. Here Paul says that he's come to know Jesus. He's received the gift of Jesus. His heart's been captivated by the good news of Jesus. And so he wants to share Jesus with other people. In fact, he's obligated to do so. Lovers of vintage bikes owe a debt. They want other people to share their passion. How much more? If I call myself a Christian, do I owe that debt to those around me? To all people everywhere. Never, never as a heavy burden, but always as the wonder of sharing with others the gift that I myself have received, of God's gift of his Son, who is my righteousness, who is the definitive proof that God himself is righteous, that he is just and good, to the benefit of sinners like me. See, God has made himself known in his gospel. What do I get? I get the joy of inviting others to see for themselves who he is. I wonder where you find yourself as you hear these words here in Romans chapter 1. It strikes me there might be two particular ways that you might need to respond to this evening. Maybe you find yourself here this evening for all kinds of reasons. Maybe you say, I just have never received that gift of Jesus for myself. I don't know that I'm counted righteous by faith in Jesus. But you'd like to be. So in a moment, I'm going to give you a prayer that you could pray as a step in that direction to receive the gift that he would give you. For others of us, maybe you find yourself caught, exposed by this word like I've been in the last couple of weeks. You know that you're not unashamed, or you haven't been, but you'd like to be bold and courageous. And so when I've offered that prayer for others to pray, I'll pray for those of us who do know Christ, who would love to introduce him to others as well. Here's the prayer that I'm going to pray, and then I'll pray it again. So if you want to echo this in your heart, you can do that. If tonight's when you want to pray that prayer, I'd love to chat with you afterwards about where you go from here. But I'll pray these words. Father, I turn to Christ. I confess I deserved your righteous judgment. I trusted myself. Here and now I lay my hand on Christ. He's my righteousness. I receive your gift of adoption into your family in Jesus Christ, who I confess as my Lord and Saviour. So I'm going to pray that, if that's a prayer you'd want to pray yourself this evening, and then I'll pray for all of us as we respond to this before we take time to sing. Father, I turn to Christ. I confess that I deserved your righteous judgment. I've trusted myself. But here and now, I lay my hand on Christ. He is my righteousness. I receive your gift of adoption into your family in Jesus Christ, who I confess to be my Lord and my Saviour. Amen. And Father, we here gathered, we confess that we have been, and we often are ashamed of you and your gospel. For some of us, it's that we want something more powerful. Some of us are enthralled to the approval of other people. Some of us lack courage. Father, you know us. You know where each of us is. Whatever our sin, whatever our failing, Father, would you forgive us? Would you grant us boldness to speak? Fill us afresh with your Spirit. Besot us with Jesus. Make him known freshly to us and in us. And Father, in the days, weeks, and months ahead, would you make him known through us to those who are around us? And we pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen.